Good morning. Apologies for the studio recording. The one in church actually didn't work. This morning, we're talking from Colossians 2, 16 to 23. The question, have you ever been rejected? Have you ever been told you don't belong? Have you ever been disqualified? Maybe from a sporting game. I did once. I did something stupid in a rugby game and I got red cards weren't invented back then, but I got sent off. It was very embarrassing. But maybe you have not been allowed to associate with a certain group of people. If you've been to jail, you've been disqualified from society. Look, I'm sure that at some point, many of us here today have felt disqualified in some way. So today, we're looking at what might qualify you to be included in the family of God and what people might say to try to disqualify you. In Colossians 2, 13 and 14, Paul cuts right to the heart of the Christian message. What qualifies you to be a Christian and a citizen of heaven? He says, a Christian is someone who was dead but is now alive. This is true. Even if you've been a Christian all your life, you were born dead in sin. You can't be more unqualified than that. In verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that means you were dead to God, separated from him, alienated from him because of your sin. The uncircumcision of your flesh means that we were intrinsically connected to sin and its consequences, and dead to God and his goodness. But here's the thing. God made us alive together with him. In the Greek, there's a word that I actually can't pronounce, and it means made alive together with him. If we're believers, we were dead, but now we're alive together with him. There's a sense here that true life, life that is true, as 1 Timothy 6:19 says, it's the treasure of heaven. It's a life together with God. Being disqualified or rejected from earthly peer groups fades into insignificance when we know that we are an accepted and loved child of God. From the text, we can see that it is God who makes us alive, and we cannot. The only thing that we have to offer is our sin that deserves death. But God makes us alive by forgiving our sin. You know that your life is fully recorded. When people have a near-death experience, that is when they're clinically dead but they're resuscitated, they often talk about seeing their life roll before their eyes, like a movie recorded on film. Revelation 20 says that everything that we do is recorded in books. And God has, on Judgment Day, books that will be opened. Everyone gets judged according to what they've done. What a horrifying thought. In front of the throne of God and everybody else in the whole of humanity, our sins are exposed and judged. Here in Colossians, Paul talks about a record of debt, what we owe God and the consequences of what we owe God is punishment in hell forever. But if you believe in Jesus, God takes that record of debt and he nails it to the cross, that cross on which Jesus died. It's an amazing thing. He gets nailed to his cross and Jesus pays the debt with his sinless life. See, when Jesus did this, he achieved something else as well. He disarms and defeated Satan and all demonic powers. On the cross, they were stripped of their power to be able to accuse Christians before God. You know, when Satan comes at you and he says, you know that thing that you did. You're not good enough to be a Christian. But because Jesus paid it for us. He made us good enough. In fact, he made us perfect. So we get to the beginning of today's passage, which says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. If you're a believer, even the devil cannot pass judgment on you. Therefore, don't let anyone else pass judgment as well. In the Bible, we have the law of God. We have his rules and observances to help us live life with him. And his law helps us understand what is sin and what is not. You see, the law of God is good. It comes out of his nature. Nothing in God's law is contrary to God. But the law and these observances are a shadow of things to come. It means that the old covenant law can never make a person perfect, because it's just a shadow of the true form, which is found in Christ. And he obeyed the law perfectly for us. Obeying the law of God for us neither qualifies us nor disqualifies us from the family of God. And I think we need to hear this loud and clear, that neither our goodness nor our badness has anything to do with our qualification into God's kingdom. Imagine an athlete is preparing for a big race, and they've trained really hard, and they're qualified for this event, fair and square. But on the race day, some of the spectators start yelling out, and they start saying, "You don't belong. You've got a funny running style. You aren't wearing Nike shoes, and that uniform, that's just not right." But the fact is, their opinions don't change the truth. The athlete has already qualified. The race officials, the only ones that actually have the authority, have already approved him. He's free to race. Hey, maybe when you come to church, you feel like you aren't qualified. But Paul reminds us that none of these things make or break our standing with God. Our qualification comes through Christ alone, not through human rules or opinions. Just like the athlete was already approved by the officials, if we believe in Jesus, we've already been accepted and qualified by God. This is good news. If that athlete listens to the voices around them, they begin to doubt themselves. Do you ever feel the same way about your faith? Do you have voices telling you you don't pray enough, or maybe you sin too much, or you don't serve enough? We need to understand that praying and obedience and serving are also like shadows. The substance is not there. The substance is Christ. In other words, even our failed obedience in these areas has been fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus paid that price for you. The false teachers at Colossae were trying to make the Christians there observed Old Testament laws about eating and what observances they held. But these laws were always a shadow of what was to come. Like when you see a shadow, you know that someone is coming really soon. And these observances are a sign that Jesus is coming soon. When a person arrives, how rude would it be to talk to their shadow? You have the real person with you. And so it is with the observances about Christ. Paul goes on to say, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by sensuous minds, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. So on the one hand, Paul's been saying, let no one pass judgment on you because of your good or bad adherence to God's law. He's also saying, don't let them try to disqualify you because of additions they have made to his law. Ascetism, according to dictionary, is a lifestyle of extreme self-denial and discipline for the purpose of spiritual growth and moral purity. Usually involves diet, strict diet, abstaining from comfort, entertainment, even relationships. Can involve harsh treatment of the body, like long periods of silence, lack of sleep, or physical discomfort. It can also involve avoiding material possessions totally and wealth. And if you want to think of full-on ascetism, think of like a monk locked away in a monastery, solemn, no joy, no fellowship, no convenience, trying to get closer to God. The problem that Paul highlights here is that ascetism looks spiritual and it looks wise, but it actually doesn't transform the heart. It's all about change from the outside in rather than real change from the inside out. It's all about what you can do and not what God does. It's a trap we can still fall into today. Even if we're not living in a monastery, it can sneak into our faith very subtly. The devil tries to disqualify us. He says, are you reading the Bible enough? Do you pray enough? And, you know, that sin, you're not really a good Christian. The tricky thing is this world runs on performance-based acceptance. Think about it. You get good grades, you're a good student. If you hit your targets at work, you're a valuable employee. Therefore, if you serve more, if you pray more, if you show up more, you're a good Christian. And obviously when you look at others through your own eyes, they will always look like they've got it all together and you don't. Satan has a vested interest in telling you that if you work harder, this might please God. And he wants to tell you this. Firstly, he's a liar, and it doesn't help you get any closer at all. Incredibly, Paul says that ascetism has no value at all in stopping sin. Verse 23, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting of self-made religion and ascetism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't help stop your sin at all. The gospel says, if you trust Jesus, you are already acceptable and holy because Jesus has made you so. It's because you trust him for his grace and not because you worked for his favour. Another trick that the false teachers try to indoctrinate us with is to worship and pray to angels. But this also has no value in the kingdom of God. In fact, it's a sin. In Revelation, John was tempted to worship an angel because of the magnificent vision he saw, and the angel said, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant, just like you. The people that insist on these things are false teachers. They often go on in detail about visions that are supposedly from God. They're puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind, verse 18 tells us. And a big telltale sign is that they do not hold fast to Christ, who is the head. And they add rules to the gospel. False teachers are often legalists. You know, legalism means that you're trying to earn God's favour by obeying his law. A legalist is always a very moral person. And the heart of legalism is joy in following the law rather than a humble reliance on the mercy of God. At the heart of legalism is an absence of faith. But at the heart of the gospel is faith in Jesus Christ, who qualifies us. That's what Paul is getting at. Verse 20 says, Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? In other words, why are you still acting like you have to prove yourself? Why are you running on performance-based acceptance? But here's the scandalous truth. We need to hear it over and over. In Christ, you're already qualified. You're already accepted. You're qualified because Jesus qualified you. His life, his death, and his resurrection made you right with God, not your behaviour. This is revolutionary. No other religion on this earth offers qualification from God himself. In every other religion, you have to maintain your own standard. You have to prove yourself. The emphasis here is on you and what you need to do. Through Christ, we are offered salvation at no cost to ourselves. It's called a gift of grace. As I said earlier, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. Notice that word together. The beautiful thing about God's gift of grace is that we do not have to do it alone or under our own strength. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled that charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away. He nailed it to the cross. And where together we died with Christ, our old wretched self. This is so important. We're not on a journey of self-improvement. We are on a journey with Christ. We died with him. And we have been raised with him to a completely new life. And that's your qualification. Full stop. If you've been rejected in this world, and I'm sure we all have because it's a performance-based world, take heart. Jesus was also rejected. He doesn't always remove your problems from you, and he doesn't always remove you from your problems. What he does, however, is to include us in this wonderful family, which is worth more than anything this world has to offer. If you understand this, it's a good sign that grace of God has come to you. And so today, to close, I'd like to close with the first verse of the next chapter, which says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And God willing, next week we will explore more fully what this verse means. However, today I want you to notice where Christ is. He is seated at the right hand of God in a position of authority, where he makes intercession on our behalf with the Father. Jesus has our back. He is for us. He even prays for us. At this point in his letter, Paul changes his focus. He wants to look not to the false teacher, but to Christ. The image of Christ being seated indicates that his work of redemption, the salvation of mankind, is done. We do not need to strive, but to trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, no matter what our past, no matter what we've done, help us to understand that our salvation comes from you alone. I pray that like the runner who has his eyes fixed on you, we will hand over our sinful past to you in all of its mess and shame. Forgive us for our rebellion and disobedience. Like the thief on the cross, who had no good works to show, but he looked to you for his salvation. Save us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.